through 6, and then move on to 7 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. In our text for this morning, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So before us, we have a text that has to do more with what are we to do? What are we to do? Remember last Sunday, we went over the first 6 verses of this chapter, and maybe they were a little bit more difficult to follow, or maybe the presentation wasn't as clear. I'll take the blame for that one. But in any case, I would like to summarize here the last 6 verses that we went, so verses 1 through 6. It's really in light of what Christ has accomplished, for us through his suffering in the flesh, his whole life, but especially as it led up to his death. We also are to suffer for the sake of righteousness. I mean, this is the theme. This is what Peter's getting at. We will suffer for the sake of righteousness, in doing what is right and not doing that which is wrong. You see, Christ suffered for doing that which is right. Christ suffered for the sake of righteousness. Christ suffered because he was living to do the will of God, and he was in obedience to God, always doing the will of the Father. So Christ suffered also in order to bring us to God. He suffered so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. These are all things that Peter had already established, already has gone through, already has presented to us. And so for us, the rest of the time that we have on this earth, we are to live not for self, but we are to live for the will of God. The time in our past, before Christ, we carried out our own selfish and sin-filled desires. And Peter says that that time past, that's enough. It's sufficient. And so, no more of that. And as a result, we don't run with the same crowd and participate in the same sins that once dominated our lives. Sins that marked us or identified us of who we are or what we were about. Those sins marked us. And so many are surprised. Those that are looking at our changed lives, they're surprised. And quite frankly, so are we. We are surprised as well. They see it as some religion. We see it as the power of Christ infiltrating our whole being. And so what do? They malign us. They slander. They speak evil against those that have come to Christ. And in tandem, the powers of darkness are against those as well, against us. But we are more than willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of the one who suffered for me. He loves me, and he gave himself up for me and for you. And to live a godly life means to live a holy or righteous life. In order to do that, you are to live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And what does that look like? Well, among many things, it is a life that is trusting in Christ, living a life that is devoted and dependent upon God for living on this earth and being with him for eternity. And it's all through Christ and what he's accomplished. Being devoted or committed to God would involve also abstaining from that which is evil. It is living a life that has shown that there is a clear break with sin. A clear break with sin. And when that breaking and abstaining is tested or put into action, you can expect that the opposition will increase to where suffering for the sake of righteousness is inevitable. You will suffer. It will happen. And when it happens, when you are living for the will of God in obedience to him, that suffering is yet another assurance, another attestation of the Spirit working and God working in your very lives. For the one who suffers has ceased from sin. That's what Peter mentions there. Our relationship to sin has been broken. In our suffering, what we are about is not running with the old crowd and committing acts of sin that are counter to the will of God. We don't do that anymore. And rather, we live to the will of God, and in so doing, we live out this gospel manifesto in this life, here on this earth, knowing that this is not all, but that when we also shall go the way of every man, when we shall our bodies lay in the dust, that we might live, Peter says, in the Spirit according to the will of God. And it gets even better, because that is not our end. How wonderful that is, but that's not our end. Our end is that we shall live with God in the new heavens and the new earth and new bodies. We shall be with Christ. And that's beautiful. But that end has not yet come, and here we are. And this is what Peter's getting at. We understood from the first six verses that regarding our relationship with this world, it has been severed, cut off. We don't partake of these things any longer. There has been a break with sin. We pursue not after the desires of our own flesh, but we pursue after the things of God, after the will of God. We live for the will of God. And so Peter, but here in verses 7 through 11, he transitions. He transitions to our relationship with one another in the body of Christ. How are we to live now to the will of God in the church? How are we to live one with another and function in the body of Christ among believers in these days that we are called to live according to the will of God? And so I love it that the word of God is so practical. We are not only saved from the sin that was destroying us, but we're saved to rejoice and serve the one that saved us, all for his glory. And so how are we to live? We are to live with this in mind. Peter begins verse 7 with this. The end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. And that ought to grip every person, believer or not. The end of all things is near. The time, the end has come or is near, is at hand. When you hear a statement like that, let me ask you, what comes to your mind? What thoughts come to your mind? Some of you maybe are thinking doomsday preachers, predictors. The Lord's coming in such and such a date, right? Maybe that's what is going on in your mind. Maybe a destruction of certain kingdoms, maybe coming wars, maybe the end of your own life, maybe the end of the world as we know it, maybe the mountains melting like wax and the sea swallowing it all up. Or maybe you have this perception of a Left Behind series saga, which, if I could just make a quick note of, just quick, in a day of where everybody's offended, I'm offended. And the reason I'm offended is, why did they have to choose the Antichrist as a Romanian? Did you ever think about that? Nicolae Carpentia, you know? But anyway, all right. There's a little tidbit for you guys, okay? And for those of you that don't know, I'm Romanian. Okay. But what comes to your mind? And not only these things come to your mind, but what emotions come to your mind when you hear that phrase, the end of all things is near? What emotions stir up within you? Are you anxious? Are you worried? Are you eager? Do you have mixed emotions? Are you joyful and sad? Well, the reality is we have emotions that come up, and that's a reality of it. And emotions will vary. And our emotions will vary based on our living. And our living is always based on our living according to the will of God. And so our emotions will change, will be mixed, depending on our season in life and our relationship with God. They will vary. But listen, we know that the things of this world are coming to an end. And we know that some things already have. Other things will. For everything decays. Everything must come to an end as it pertains to the earthy and temporal world we live in. And Christ has accomplished much that will come to an end. Sin, death, hell, Hades, enemy. But when Peter makes that statement, the end of all things is near, he has in mind what he just mentioned in the previous verses. And what is that? Remember that he's writing on the fact that those who malign or slander you because you choose to live for God will give an account to Christ, who is ready to judge both the living and the dead. He's ready. There is a day coming when all mouths will be stopped, but he qualifies not when the day will take place, but that the one who will judge, meaning Christ, is ready to judge. And so he is ready because since the foundations of the earth, all that is needed in regards to take place in God's plan of salvation has happened according to Scripture. Think about this for a second. From creation to the coming of Christ, which includes his humiliation, his exaltation, the promise of the Spirit, what else remains? We now live with our hearts and minds looking for, yearning for the coming of our Savior one last time. The end of all things is near. And what Peter's getting at is the end of all things is near in regards to redemption, God's plan of salvation. That's what he's talking about. There is an urgency there. And we need to hear that urgency, and we need to see that urgency. The end is near. The Lord is at hand. So what are we to do until that day? How are we to live considering that reality that the end of all things is near? Well, in one aspect, as it pertains to this context, we pray, we love, we show hospitality, we serve, we speak. All in the strength which God supplies. Brethren, the night is almost gone. The day is near. And we are to put off the things that pertain to darkness and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make no provision for the flesh. This is what Paul mentions in Romans 13, and this is what Peter also mentioned earlier in chapter 1 and also in the previous section here in chapter 4. You can see the contrast of what I just read in verse 3 between the desires of the flesh and those living for the will of God in obedience to God here in verses 7 through 11. You see, it's not drunkenness, but it's sound judgment and sober spirit. He says it's not pursuing a course of sensuality and lust, but it's about love. He says it's not homes filled with wild parties of unrestrained sinning, but homes with true hospitality. And you can see the contrast there of what Peter's getting at. There's a serving. There's a love that goes way beyond self, but looks to one another. And he mentions that one another three times in our text. In verses 7 through 11, three times. The end is near. Two aspects. Christ is coming. Your time is short. Christ is coming, your time is short. You only live once. Jeff is going through Ecclesiastes. How many times is life a vapor, a breath passing by? It is. The flowers fade. They bloom up. I see them in my yard. Springtime and winter, they're gone. And the grass withers. It's a picture of our life. So then how ought we to live in with that in sight, that the end of all things is near? Well, number one, pray. Peter would have us be about the purpose of prayer, about prayer. And notice that although in this letter, Peter mentioned our salvation in terms of kept, our salvation in regards to not only is it kept by God, but it's preserved by God. It's reserved by the power of God. It's kept by the power of God. You are chosen by God. You belong to God. And he's made these references of who we are in Christ, and that we belong to him. But here, he doesn't make a call to the saints to remain idle or to remain just coasting by in their security. He admonishes them to pray, to pray. And that really is what we are about, our business is to be about. And this business is to be approached with great seriousness of mind, heart, and body. In verse 7 there, he says, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for what? For the purpose of prayer. For the purpose of prayer. You know, to be of sound judgment is to be prudent. It's to be wise. It's to be reasonable, sensible. It means to be serious. It's a mind that understands and weighs that very statement, the end is near. It's a mind that grasps that and sees the urgency, sees the reality in that. And this includes understanding the times we are in, a sound judgment of the times that we are in and how that fits into God's plan of salvation and ultimately leads us to know how or what to pray for. To know what to pray for means to be able to discern the times. Wayne Grudem says this in his commentary, Peter's words also imply that prayer based on knowledge and mature evaluation of a situation is more effective prayer. We are ones who need to grasp the reality that the end is near and then know that the right response is to go to the all-sovereign one. He is the one that can change this world and even our own hearts and the hearts of our loved ones as well. And we know that God works through prayer. We know he does. We have and continue to experience answered prayers, even in our own midst. It's the kindness of God in order that we draw even nearer to him and rely completely and solely on him. To quote Spurgeon, we hold that the purposes of God are not changed. But what if prayer be a part of his purpose? And what if he ordains that his people should pray when he intends to give them blessings? Prayer is one of the necessary wheels of the machinery of providence. God in very truth hearkens to the voices of men. God uses prayer. And the prayer of the saints, and he's the one that leads us to pray. It's a beautiful picture of God at work in all things. And so seeing that the end is near, we need to have a clear mind, a sound mind that will judge rightly. And our response must always be, I need to go to the Lord in prayer. I need to go to the Lord in prayer. I need to pray. That's our response. There's that other word that Peter uses, a sober spirit, meaning well-balanced or self-controlled, a spirit that is awake, not sleeping or oblivious to its surroundings. And in light of what the world is pursuing, right, the desires of the flesh, that Peter says, we are to be ones that abstain from that lifestyle and that way of thinking. We ought to be alert and awake for the purpose of prayer. A most serious task, a most serious privilege that we have, an invitation from our God to come to him in prayer, ask, seek, knock. So you could hear the Savior in the garden as he's wrestling there in prayer. But not only is he wrestling in prayer, but he's wrestling also with his own disciples. He comes to them and he turns to who? To Peter, the one who's writing this letter. He turns to Peter and he says, "Were you not able to keep watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Peter didn't forget that moment for sure. So here he writes, "Be sober, be awake, be clear-minded for the purpose of prayer." We can't forget that either. Secondly, Peter continues on in verse 8 with the two words, "above all." And how are we to live? We are to love. And you can hear Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, and love is the greatest of these. You could hear that in Peter's tone right here of what he's getting at. Above all, love. Above all, keep fervent in your love. If there's something that crowns the Christian life, it's love. It's love. And that love that has been shown not only by the triune God in our own lives, but also the love that we show one to another. Peter makes a statement that above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. And he's already mentioned this earlier in the book, in the letter. In chapter 1, verse 22, he says this, "Since you have in obedience to the truth," since you've obeyed the truth, since you've come to know Christ, this is the result. "You have your souls purified for what? A sincere love for the brethren. Fervently love one another," he says, "from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God." If you have Christ and you belong to him and you are in union with Christ, there is no getting out of this. The result is you love one another. You love the brethren, and it's a sincere love for the brethren. In other words, if you have been born again, that should be evident in our lives. It will be an authentic love. It will be a love that can and will be put to the test. However, that love will continue to grow. I think about 7 years ago, I didn't know any of you. But now, I love you. And my love has only grown. It's the grace of God. It's God in my life and God in your life. It's not like I'm the only one loving here. I feel the love in return. And this is how it ought to be. Our love cannot, it should not grow cold. Christ says, what is the result of a cold heart? Why are there cold hearts? It's because lawlessness, sin has increased. And where sin increases, the love of many grows cold. But here is love. It's fervent. It's zealous. It's eager. It's earnest. And to be fervent means to persevere with the thought that we don't waver. We don't waver in our display of interest or devotion one to another. Love stands. Love never fails. Why? Because the love we have for one another is the love of God. It is a great and mighty love. Love like no other that binds us with a bond that is inseparable. We have been moved. We have been touched. We have been affected. We have been inundated by this great love of God for us. And in turn, we are able to love rightly, both our Lord and each other. We love because he first loved us. A remarkable truth that we ought to spend more time meditating on. It is a love that covers all our sins. More than that, it removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. He has removed them from his sight. He sees Christ. Christ in you, Christ in me. And so we love with a love that is derived from that kind of love, from that kind of Savior, from that kind of God. But look at the next statement Peter makes. Why are we to fervently love one another? Because in that kind of love, a multitude of sins are covered. You ever wonder about that verse? I did, and I hope I can do it justice, I don't know, this morning. But the word cover means to cause something not to be known. to hide, to conceal, to keep secret, to cover up, remove from sight. This does not mean that you turn a blind eye to someone who has sinned, maybe even against you. Christ was clear on that. There's the account in Matthew 18 that you are to approach the brother that has sinned against you or the sister, and you're to tell him or her or show him or her his or her fault in private. If they listen to you, you have won them over. And then there's on another occasion where Christ said, if I think it's Matthew 5, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has sinned against you or has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and first go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. But you see in just these two accounts, you see how love can cover the multitude of sins. Unresolved, lingering sin will only separate. Love will grow cold and sin wins. But as it's written in Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers over all wrongs. There is a willingness to overlook the sin to the point that, or to the degree that, love is not severed. You are cherishing, protecting love. And this is mutual. This is regarding sins that were against us, forgiving them, or this is regarding sins that we've committed against someone else, we seek forgiveness. Love will do that. The love for the brethren is greater than the offense. Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Grudem again says, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound. All of that to Satan's perverse delight. And you see that word there, that word covers. Peter wrote that in the present tense. Meaning at any time, always, we should be ones that are covering the multitude of sins. This is not a one-time event. But this is not also, this is not a command to love because love covers that one sin, that one time. No, there were and will be many opportunities to demonstrate that love covers a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. We're to really just love each other, forgive each other for Christ's sake, for what he's done even to you, to me. It's a love that forgives above and beyond what Peter's calculation, multiplication of what he thought was a good multiplication of how many times we ought to forgive. It's beyond that. It's a love, as described in 1 Corinthians 13, a love that keeps no records of wrong. We could, because we're all sinners who sin. We could keep a record of wrong. And we could do that, but we don't, because we are sinners who were forgiven much. We forgive in order to maintain that love among the brethren. But let me be clear, brethren. There is no love that we can attain, find, secure, that can atone for ours or anyone else's sins. There is one love that has and still does that very thing. It's the love of Christ. The love of the Father accomplished by the Son, applied by the Spirit, all to the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You know, love is actually multifaceted and vast in how it is manifested. And you see that in the next verse there. Hospitality. You know, Peter just finished writing on love, and the very next thought that comes to mind is be hospitable to one another. Again, the reminder that he is speaking to believers, to the household of God, to one another. If there is a way to be able to show our love for one another, it is through spending time together and providing for the needs of each other. This is the outworking of love. And hospitality has a very important place in biblical times, in times past, early church, and really for us as well. Saints traveling and needing a place to stay. Churches meeting in homes. Prayer meetings in homes. Then and now, hospitality is still important. Matthew 10:11, in whatever city, Christ says, whatever city or village you enter, what does he say to do? Find any house? No. He says, inquire. Inquire who is worthy in it. Who's worthy in that city? And stay there. Stay there. Let me ask you this. Would you and your home be worthy to house a traveling saint to spend the day or night? Or for a family within a household of God to come and have fellowship with you and then leave your place refreshed and healed? Your home is to be like a hospital for the soul. That's hospitality. Caring, nurturing, encouraging, expressing love and joy where Christ is the main meal. In order for this to take place, you need to do something. You need to invite people over. Sounds pretty simple, right? Think about this, but see with me in Acts chapter 16, verse 5, about Paul and Lydia. Just that one verse. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. Here's hospitality, but here's true hospitality. What Luke ends with there. And she prevailed upon us. She prevailed upon us. In another occasion, think about what loss the two disciples on the road to Emmaus would have suffered if they would not have urged the Lord Jesus Christ to come in and dine with us, stay with us, for it's late. They urged him to come in and stay the night. So brethren, urge strongly, prevail, conquer each other with hospitality. When you think about hospitality, though, what is the first thing that comes to mind? What a joy or what a burden? I say this for a reason. If you are honest with yourself and your spouse, you might find that it may not always be an exclamation of jubilee. That's the reality. Sometimes you really need to fight against the thought of what a burden or wishing that you would have spent your time doing something else. And at other times, you may not only think it, but actually put your grumbling and complaining heart into words that come out of your mouth. It isn't always about the person that just visited either. Oftentimes, it has to do with you and your own attitude, your own outlook on it. Listen, it happens, and it's not okay. And that's why Peter here warns us about the kind of attitude. Peter could have simply said, be hospitable to one another, period. But what does he say there? Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Obviously, there was complaining. Why? Because we're fallen men and women. But likewise, Paul says what? Do not grow weary in doing good to all, especially to the household of God. Do not grumble and complain about time, brethren, about cost, about person, about family, about fill in the blank. You can do so. You know where it lies. You got to see the greater purpose. Your hospitality needs to be done out of a pure heart towards God and the ones you are hosting. One commentator says, such grumbling is ultimately a complaint against God and his ordering of our circumstances. And its result is really to drive out faith, thanksgiving, and joy. That's the end result of your grumbling and complaining. But as Hospitality is an outflow of love, so is serving. Both an outflow of the love of Christ in us. And so we see that Peter moves from hospitality to serving. In verse 10, it's an outflow of love. Both of these are. There is indeed a connection between verse 9 and verse 10, between hospitality and serving. There's hospitality is a category of its own, meaning it isn't optional. But it's a form of serving. But it's all for the body of Christ. It's not, people aren't excused from showing hospitality. We are all to be hospitable and serve. You know, you look and see with me in verse 10 that Peter says, each one has received a special gift. Several things to note here. If you belong to Christ, if you claim union with Christ, you have received a special gift. Each one, without exception, has received. You have received a special gift. How does that make you feel? It ought to make you feel special. But it's a special gift, not just any gift. Well, the word there, gift, it doesn't have the describer of special. In my NASB, it says special gift, but special is in italics, meaning it's not in the original. But the word there is charisma, meaning that which is freely and graciously given. So why is it then that it is a special gift? I think they did right with mentioning it as a special gift, by the way. It's a special gift because it is from God. Anything that comes from God is a special thing. It's of a non-material sort, given through God's generosity and love for a purpose. So whichever gift you have been given, it is for service, to minister to the people of God. It is common in our age or our day to give gifts and for people to do several things with them. Each one of you have probably received a gift or given a gift, and we do several things with them. One of two things. People will either take the gift, they'll cherish it, and not use it for the sake of remembrance or value. So they just kind of hold on to it for remembrance sake. Or others will take the gift and do either one of two things with it. Either destroy it because they don't like it, or they'll use it. They'll use it until it has been exhausted, used up, broken, not functional. But the special gift given to each one of us is not like that. Peter says, use it. He says, employ it for serving one another. He says, take care of it. Be good stewards of it. You got to understand, this gift never runs out or breaks down. It's always refreshed. It's always replenished and always employed. Being a good steward means you are and will continue to use the gift received for its intended purpose. And its intended purpose is to serve the body of Christ. When you are serving in your gifting, you are being a good steward of the manifold grace of God. In other words, you are working in and putting on display the varied or multifaceted grace of God. You know, this example may water down what I just said, but first time visiting Texas. Legia and I, she just reminded me of this recently. We went to Whataburger. First time. You know, a Michigander in Whataburger, we don't know what that is. So we go, we walk in, and we tell them that I'm the one that has a difficult time ordering, as you can imagine. And I say, I don't know what to order. I've never been here before. Out of surprise, they come out with a tray filled with all the sauces they have and say, you could try any one. I mean, they put on display all the sauces they have for a guy from Michigan wondering, what does Whataburger have to offer? But think about this, brethren. Each one of you have, by the grace of God, been given a special gift like no other. Like no other. Each one of you have something to offer that is unique to you. It's got your signature on it, if I can use modern terms. Sure, there will be others that can serve in similar ways that you serve. For example, we have brethren that set up chairs every morning. And you may think that's a mundane task. Here we are again, setting up chairs, making sure they're all in order, making sure that everything's good to go. Brethren, we are thankful for that. And I know that I've thought like this in the past. I thought, okay, I walk in, the chairs are all aligned, nice rows, everything is the way it should be, but there's a greater purpose here. There's a greater purpose. Because of their commitment to serve, to set up the chairs the way they set up the chairs, the saints will come in, sit down, and God will meet with them there in those chairs. That's a beautiful thing. That's service. That's serving one another. And the right way to view what Peter is saying here is to understand that through your gifting, God is choosing to bless others and you. To encourage, to build up, to bring him glory. By acting in your gifting, you are being a good steward of what the Lord has accomplished in you and desires to accomplish through you by giving you that gift. There is no end to the grace of God in your life. Right? I mean, the means of grace. They're all around us. We are to take hold of them. But as God's grace is so multifaceted, so it is with the gifts he gives. That's what Peter's getting at. Therefore, we cannot condense the special gifts to a list of some sort. Yeah, Paul attempts at that. He gives lists, and those are good lists. But those are not all the lists. Those are not all the gifts. And so gifts are not pointing to you. We need to understand that. Gifts are not pointing back to you. Gifts are pointing to the one that gives these gifts. They point back to Christ. He gives the gifts. He gets the glory. And that's what Peter's getting at. These gifts are more than just receiving something that we can choose or to use or not use. They are gifts that come with great responsibility because we have a great God. It's because he is the one that gave us these gifts. And for the reason why, the purpose as to why he is giving you this gift. That's why we need to use this gift. There's a purpose in it. He doesn't just give you something and then you don't do anything with it. But he wants to reach in various ways people through your gift. And a lot of times we don't even know how, what maybe we said, what we did has impacted an individual. Because you know what? We're just needing to be faithful in what God has called us to do, and he'll make it wonderful. He'll make it to where that has an impact, a lasting impact for eternity on that individual. We need to believe that. You are serving one another. Let me ask you, does your special gift in serving help and strengthen others in the faith? Whether it's a gift in speaking or serving, if it's natural, supernatural, public, or private, we are all given at least one gift to the glory of Christ. And for the purpose, see in verse 11, it's almost as if Peter takes a step back to remind all his readers that your gifting is not about drawing attention to yourself and your own abilities. It's all in the power and to the glory of God. Peter does bring two categories. He says speaking and serving, but both as an outflow from your special gift to be used in serving. More of the how and the why. He says when you speak, you know, Peter is most likely addressing those whose spiritual gifts involve teaching, preaching, evangelism, any form of speaking ministry in the body, but can also be for everyone with a word of encouragement. The words you utter, the words that come out of your mouth need to be as one who is speaking the words of God. And we know those words. What are they? They're found in Scripture. And they need to be with all seriousness or gravity that it deserves. And he says, when you serve, the strength you serve in is through the strength that the Lord supplies. It's not your own doing. It's you need to lean on him. You need to ask him to help. You and I both, we need his strength. We'll fall. We will not accomplish anything in our own strength. There have been many times that people look at the church from the outside and wonder, how is that even possible to do what you all do? It's the strength of the Lord. That's our answer. It's the grace of God. And ultimately, it comes to this. In whatever you do, in all things you do it so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In what we do, Christ is made evident. To him belongs glory and dominion forever. Here's Peter's own doxology here at the end. And that means that glory is attributed to him, and his rule and reign is made evident in us and in this world. And remember this, that to whom the glory and the power belong, he can, and he will strengthen you to be able to do what Peter just mentioned, to pray, to love, to show hospitality, to serve, and to speak. Amen. May the Lord really help us in doing so.